Yeah, good morning. Really great to be coming to speak to you today. I thought I wanted to start strong. And the way I'm going to start is I'm just going to set out my stool for what I'm aiming for straight away. If there's one thing that I want any of my talks to be, any talks that I get the privilege of delivering to you lovely people to be, it's educational. I want people to leave knowing more than they came in. They say every day is a school day, and I recently learned that I'm what's called a geriatric Gen Z. Geriatric was not a label I thought I'd gain at the age of 27, but there we are. It means someone at the very top of the Gen Z age range. I just sneak in. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. That's up for you to decide. And you might have heard in the latest news that Gen Z attendance at church is on the rise. I'm part of that statistic, which is great. And I thought today would be a good opportunity to help everyone prepare for this, for when the floodgates open and this church is filled with Gen Zers. And I thought I'd help everyone prepare for this with an installment of something that I highly doubt is going to catch on. So welcome, everybody, to the first installment of Jack Teaches Gen Z. Theme tune pending. I'll put that out to tender if anyone wants to write that for me. I will pay you no money. So what I'm going to do is I thought I'd teach you a Gen Z phrase. So if you have Gen Z kids at home or Gen Z kids you interact with, you can drop this phrase in. They're going to be like, mum, dad, auntie, uncle, grandma, granddad. You're so cool. You know how to talk like me. So our Gen Z phrase for today, everybody, is yapping. That's right. You might have used this word before yourself. You might have used the word yapping, if there's any fellow Gen Zers in here. Most of us probably would have used it to refer to a yapping dog. But according to the dictionary, yes, it's in the dictionary now, it's now taken on the informal meaning, as you can see on the screen, of talking at length, especially about inconsequential things. I think we've all probably encountered a yapper in life, someone who enjoys yapping. My wife is a self-professed yapper. She'd be okay with me saying that. To the extent that I was once drifting off to sleep, only to be awoken by a question of, Jack, how do you make lasagna? I'll tell you in the morning, darling. Let me sleep. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good yap. There's nothing wrong with a good chit-chat. But at its worst, it can be exhausting. Picture the scene. You're at a social occasion. Maybe you're at a party. Maybe you're at church on a Sunday. And you're starting to feel a bit tired. That feeling of like, oh, man, my social battery's really drained. I need to make a fast exit. So you begin to say your goodbyes, you're heading for the door, you think you've made it, you think you're home free, but then just as you thought you'd escaped, you get caught by a yapper, by that person at the party who can just talk for England. And you have nothing left to give, so all you do is stand there, just hanging on, just being bombarded by words, bombarded by small talk. Occasionally, you might offer a sympathetic laugh, you might offer a sympathetic nod. But finally, after what felt like hours of just being hit by word after word after word, you can finally limp home, exhausted, to lay in a dark room. As you can tell, I'm an introvert, everybody. I actually think the world can be a lot like this, really. We're constantly being bombarded by words, bombarded via the media, via the workplace, via home. There's a narrative that's coming our way. Everywhere we look, there's news or an agenda to be given to us. New things in politics, new scandals, new fashion trends, even something as menial as sports results, constantly coming at us. Always something new, always new words being shouted your way, normally projected at you via a screen. And the problem is, very few of these words are actually neutral. We are constantly being formed by the words spoken to us and the content that we consume. There's studies out there that have shown that organisms as simple as plants actually grow better when positive words are spoken to them. I love the idea of someone walking into their greenhouse and speaking words of affirmations to their tomatoes. But also, angry and aggressive words can stunt the development, stunt the growth of plants too. And this trend translates over to human beings. The constant consumption of content from a psychological perspective triggers our flight or fight response. Adrenaline and cortisol are released into our bodies, which raises our heart rate and shortens our breath. The psychologist Robert T. Mueller has shown through his study that repeated exposure to the news leads to emotional numbness. And what he means by this is we actually experience a decrease in our ability to be compassionate the more that we see tragic events. All of this, if we were to sum this up using perhaps a more Christian term, we could say the world, the news, our job, social media is discipling us. As a church, we've been in our Practicing the Way teaching series for a few weeks now, exploring different practices and disciplines with the aim to be like Jesus, to become like him, and to do as he did. We want to become disciples of Jesus, but the world acts as an incredibly strong force of counter-formation. The average Christian now only attends church one in two Sundays. And if this is the only time you're allowing God to form you, ultimately you're fighting an uphill battle. I've crunched the numbers for a year, which you'll see in this lovely pie chart on the screen. Your average Christian will spend about a quarter of their time in a year at work, 14.5% of that time on their phone. 30% of that time you'll be asleep, which again, you might think is neutral, but actually that's the time where your subconscious is ruminating on all the things that you've consumed that day and embedding those belief systems and things you picked up. And then another 30% of the time, you're doing other things. You're watching Netflix, you're seeing friends, you're going out and about, you're playing football. And just 0.5% of the time the average Christian now spends at church. And I don't say this to shame anybody. The reality is that church is only an hour and a half of your week anyway. Even if you attended every Sunday, that's only 1% of your time. But what I think this shows is that we need to be so intentional about our formation. We need to be intentional, particularly about the words we let shape and disciple us. Well, in response to the many words of the world, the Bible tells us that God spoke one final word. Hebrews 1, which in most Bibles has the small heading, God's final word, says this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is God's final word to anything the world wants to shout at us. The eternal word of God, as John chapter 1 calls Jesus, in full humanity, going willingly to the cross and rising in victory 3 days later. God's final word is Jesus, which means God's final word is love. The German theologian Karl Barth puts it like this: if you were to ask the world, can I have eternal life? Does my life have meaning? The world is just going to shout back, no, no, no. But God's final word in Jesus is yes. Yes to humanity. Yes to eternal life. Yes that love wins. And we find testimony to Jesus primarily in the Bible. the written word that points to the eternal word. If we want to be formed into the image of Jesus, if we want to be like him, become like him, do as he did, one of the best places we can start is with the daily reading of Scripture. I love how the missionary and preacher Eli Stanley Jones described this practice in his own life. He said, "Every day I go to these words and ask them, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' And the words take me by the hand and lead me beyond the words to him who is the word." Put simply, Scripture is a tool for us to grow in both our love and likeness of Jesus, to grow in both the adoration of Christ and the imitation of Christ. And this is because the Scriptures contain both the subject of our adoration and the example of our imitation. As we look deeper at the practice of Scripture today, of these two things, of these two intentions as we read them, I truly believe that we need to start with ultimately just cultivating a love for Jesus through reading the Bible. And this is because adoration precedes imitation. Adoration precedes imitation. With our friends, with our partners, we all, over time, we pick up shared memories, shared phrases in jokes. But the act that allows this imitation is first the initial befriending, the initial falling in love. Currently, I'm reading a biography of St. Francis of Assisi, because that's the kind of rock and roll, high-octane thing you do when you're ordained. St. Francis did some incredible things in his life, most of them, frankly, mad. He abandoned his family for life as a monk. He regularly walked barefoot in the snow to pray. He used to see lepers who everyone else would avoid, and he'd go up and hug them and pray for them. And the author of this biography, he wisely points out that there's surely only one explanation for St. Francis living a life of such crazy dedication to Jesus. The only explanation, the only impulse that could make a human being act in a way that appears so irrational to the world, the only explanation is that he was in love. He was utterly in love with Jesus. Speaking for myself, this is the reason that I personally try and make it a discipline to read a chapter of one of the Gospels, one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, every morning. Put simply, I want to spend time with Jesus. I want to read stories about the one my heart was made to love. And it's from this place of adoration that I can begin to then study Jesus' example and seek to imitate him in my life. From this place of adoration, I can begin to take seriously the call of Jesus that if anyone should come after him, they should take up their cross and follow. As I was preparing this talk, and this verse was going round my head, if anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross and follow me, I began to wonder to myself, perhaps the first step in taking up our cross is actually to take up our Bibles and to remind ourselves of who we're following. Because yes, as Eli Stanley Jones said, these words lead us by the hand to our beloved. But they also remind us that the Lord that we love is the crucified one. The one who lay aside all treasures and trappings of the world to pursue obedience to the Father to the point of death on a cross. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." For too long, the church, probably from a place of pride, if we're being honest, has wielded this double-edged sword on others. It's used the words that are meant to lead us to Jesus to swipe at other people, in some cases even to harm other people, to harm our neighbor, the very people that that same word calls us to love. So I wonder if to truly adore and to truly imitate Jesus, to truly become like him and do as he did, the call is actually to turn this double-edged sword back on ourselves. To judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts by the example that Christ is calling us to. This double-edged sword, instead of wielding it at others and accidentally cutting ourselves and exposing ourselves as hypocrites, maybe we should turn it back on ourselves to cut off all that weighs us down so that we can follow him. Maybe this double-edged sword needs to become a scalpel that removes the parts of our lives and character that only do harm, so that Jesus can open us up and minister directly to our hearts. Just the other day, I was sat with my morning coffee and I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And it was as if the words were doing exactly what the author of Hebrews said, that they were just cutting through and judging my heart. It was as I read Jesus' words on anger and the damaging impact it can have on those around us, I found myself convicted. I found myself moved. I found myself quite emotional, actually, because I was just so aware of how unlike Jesus I was. But in that moment, I was also just so aware of his mercy, so aware of how much he knows and loves me despite my imperfection. I was so aware of how much I need him if I'm going to get anywhere in life. It was as if the double-edged sword had cut me open and Jesus was beginning to do open heart surgery. Like as it says in Ezekiel 36, he was removing my heart of stone and beginning to give me a heart of flesh, to remove and to reset all that is yet to be in his image. A life that is deeply impacted and enriched by Scripture is a beautiful thing. In around the 4th century, there was a community of Egyptian monks who moved out of the hustle and bustle of the city into the desert to set up monasteries. They're known now in church history as the Desert Fathers and the Desert Mothers. Among them was a man they called Abba Moses. Abba Moses was an ex-highwayman, an ex-criminal, who came to faith actually after he committed a robbery and then hid in a monastery, and was so impacted by the compassion shown to him by his brothers that he came to faith. And this led to him leading a life dedicated to the daily study of the Bible, growing in love and likeness of Jesus. I can't resist here. He also had a brother who was a musical hologram. His name was Abba Voyage. Terrible. Anyway, back to the serious stuff. The story goes that there was a young monk who had made a mistake. He'd messed up somehow. So the senior monks called a meeting to discipline this young monk, sending word to Abba Moses, the sort of head of the monastery, that they would like him to lead this meeting. At first, he refused outright. But after the brothers began to nag him incessantly, he went, "Okay, I'll come to the meeting." But he walked to the meeting carrying a broken jug that he had filled to the brim with water. As he walked, the jug left a trail of water through the halls of the monastery and across the desert sand as he walked. And in response to the confused looks of his brothers upon his arrival, he simply said this: "My sins run out behind me and I cannot see them. Yet here I am coming to sit in judgment on the mistakes of someone else." At this phrase alone, they cancelled the meeting. I think this is what the study of Scripture can do for us, giving us soft hearts to other people. When we spend time with Jesus, we become like Jesus, the same Jesus that looks upon the woman caught in adultery, dragged before him, and said, "Does anyone here condemn you? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Scripture convicts us. It opens us up so that Jesus can minister to us, so that he can replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, so we can have a deep compassion for others as Jesus had, and a deep reliance and love for the one who loved us despite our flaws. The Bible is a gift. It is the gift of God's word to grow in love and likeness of Jesus. We have the written words that point to the eternal word, to God's final word of love and forgiveness, to God's final yes to humanity that is far better than anything the world shouts at us. So start small. Just start small. Set an appointment with Jesus each morning and keep it. Don't base it on emotion. Don't base it on motivation. Set an appointment with the King and keep it. And as you read his words, let them compel you and form you to want to be with him, to fall in love with him, to become like him, and to do as he did. I wonder if we might respond, if we'd like to stand together as we're able. I'll invite Alex up to join me as well. We're going to continue to sing together in a moment, but we also have an amazing prayer team who would love to stand with you and pray for you and invite the Holy Spirit to minister to you, to invite Jesus to come and meet you. And a group of people who are particularly on my heart, probably because I'm part of the group as well, is people who are perhaps stood here today knowing, actually my heart's growing quite hard. Over the last season that I've been through, I can really feel my heart sort of calcifying and hardening to certain groups of people. And I'd love to invite you forward to be prayed for. It's a really brave thing to do, and just to let Jesus begin to minister to you in that place, to begin to soften you. And the best thing is that he'll do that in such a gentle way. So if that's you, please do come forward and receive prayer. Would hate for anyone to leave this place without the opportunity to meet Jesus and have him do a work in them.